I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. Zechariah, chapter 13. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you will find Zechariah 13 on page 799. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from us this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father God in heaven, we desperately need to hear our Lord Jesus speak to his church in these moments. We pray that you would, by the anointing of your Spirit who inspired the written word of God, we pray that you would now bless the preaching of that word so that your church might hear Jesus clearly. We need to hear your gospel of love and grace, of power, sin cleansing and refining power, so that we might be changed. And we trust, Lord Jesus, that you will do just that, because you've started that work in us and you will finish it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Zechariah chapter 12 that we studied last week and Zechariah chapter 13 that we will study today summarize the Christian life. So if you're wondering what it means to be a Christian, These two chapters give an answer to that question. If you hear the biblical term salvation and you wonder, what does that mean? What does it mean to be saved? Well, Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13 answer that question. These two chapters, when they were written, foretold of that salvation. God was declaring beforehand through his prophet Zechariah the salvation that he would give. And that salvation would be accomplished some 500 years after these two chapters were written, when Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, hung pierced on a cross for our sin. And that salvation is received and applied in my life and in your life. We are saved only if we embrace that good news of salvation through faith in the Christ who accomplished that salvation. So what does it mean to be saved? Well, last week in chapter 12, we saw that it means God gives us salvation. We are the recipients. God is the giver of salvation. And we saw how that salvation is received and applied in people's lives. In chapter 12, God said, "I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." That was a foretelling of the coming of the Holy Spirit who convicts sinners of our sin that required the sacrifice of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit convicts, sinners look upon the cross of Jesus and grieve our sin that nailed him there. So God said in Zechariah chapter 12, "They will look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, and will mourn for him." It's a godly sorrow that brings a person to forsake sin. The biblical term for it is repentance. And that's the Christian life. A person who does not grieve his sin that brought about the death of Jesus is not saved. Christians grieve our sin and repent. That's evidence of a person who has received salvation. So that's where chapter 12 concluded, with that godly sorrow over sin. But the description of the Christian life, the description of what it means to be saved, continues in chapter 13. And here we see that to be saved means to be cleansed by God's fountain. It's good news this morning. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are those wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I have received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This chapter opens and closes with awesome news that brings the Christian abiding joy. It opens with God's declaration of a fountain that cleanses sinners from sin. And then the chapter closes with God's declaration that we are fully reconciled with God. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved, to be cleansed from sin and reconciled with God. And then in between the chapters opening and closing, we find other important aspects of the Christian life to see. And there's also, again, a declaration of the awesome event that accomplished this salvation. So first, in verse 1, there's news that a fountain has been opened to cleanse sinners. A Christian is a person who has been cleansed by God's fountain. Now, to be cleansed, you must first recognize that you are filthy. My son Logan and I were out in the yard this past week pulling up some rather large bushes and taking them away. Mama wanted them gone. And when Mama's happy, everybody's happy. So we yanked those bushes up out of the ground. We cut them into manageable pieces, and we carried them to the street side for pickup. And when we were finished, Logan and I were soaking wet with sweat, and our bodies were covered with dirt and with pieces of those bushes. So what did we do? Did we go inside and simply take off our dirty clothes and put on some clean clothes? No. It was clear to us that we were filthy, and so we both took showers to remove the dirt from our body, and then we went forward in the day clean. For us to be cleansed, we must first recognize that we are filthy. The grief over sin that nailed Jesus to the cross in chapter 12 precedes the fountain for cleansing that we see opened in chapter 13. Now, if you try to excuse your sin, your filth before God, if you seek to ignore your filth before God, if you try to justify your filth before God, you will not be cleansed. We have some tendencies concerning our filth. One of those tendencies is we tend to compare ourselves with others and then consider ourselves, you know, to be rather clean by comparison. So it goes like this. I'm not a, you know, convicted felon. I'm not a child molester. I am not a drug user. I'm not a drunk. Or whatever list of activities that I determine to be sinful. Well, in comparison, I'm rather clean. That's one tendency that we have. Another tendency that we have is to seek to cover up our filth with good deeds. See, we try to justify our filth by doing something good, and then if, you know, look at this good that I do. Therefore, I must be clean. Now, that's kind of like Logan and I going inside and putting clean clothes over our filthy bodies. good deeds will never make you clean. What will make us recognize our filth is to have a right view of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We desperately need this reconciliation with God that we read of at the end of this chapter, because our sin has made a separation between us and God. When we have a right view of God, you can be sure that we will recognize our filth. That's what happened with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. He was given a view of the thrice holy God, and Isaiah's response was, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah wasn't comparing himself with other people. Isaiah was acknowledging that we're all in the same filthy condition. When we have a right view of God, we will recognize our filth, and we must recognize our filth in order to be cleansed. Now, the good news of this verse 1, is that God has opened a fountain to cleanse sinners from sin. It's a unique fountain. It's the only fountain that will make sinners clean. If you're going to be cleansed, you must come to this fountain. And God's fountain is an unquenchable source of cleansing. There is no sin that this fountain won't cleanse you of, except for the sin of refusing to come to it. It matters not what regrets you have about your past. It doesn't. No one is too filthy for God's fountain. And you don't clean yourself up to come to the fountain. You come to the fountain as you are, and the fountain makes you clean. There's an old hymn that says, "Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete." This is why the Christian's joy, abiding joy, follows after grieving sin. The fountain opened at the cross of Jesus washes us white as snow. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 12 that it's the part of a Christian life to grieve, to mourn our sin. To be saved, part of being saved is to grieve our filth. But we can get mired down in that grief so that we lose hold of the joy that comes with being forgiven. And if that happens, then we've crossed a line. We've crossed a line from godly sorrow, which is good. We've crossed into doubt about God's cleansing fountain in Christ Jesus. That's why we read Psalm 42 at the outset of our worship service this morning. Because, brothers and sisters, we sometimes have to preach to ourselves. Not listen to ourselves, but preach to ourselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, for he is my salvation. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And it's a fountain that is never ceasing in its cleansing power. The Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's cleansing fountain. In verses 2 through 6, there's news that those who are cleansed forsake idolatry and false teaching. This is a description of the Christian life. This is a description of those who are being saved. So look at verse 2 again. "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And the rest of these verses, as we go on, we see that the prophets who are to be removed are false prophets who were speaking lies in the name of the Lord. And so this is showing us that those who are saved, those who are cleansed, live in separation from idolatry and false teaching. It's a life of continual repentance of sin, clinging to the truth of God's declared word. That's the life of those who are saved. And note that this is God's work. God is the one who's removing the idols and who's removing the false teaching. The Bible says in the New Testament, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we, brothers and sisters, we are a work of God under reconstruction in salvation. We're not perfect. If you came here looking for perfect people, you won't find them. If you came here looking for a perfect church, you won't find it. As individual believers and as a local congregation, we are not yet what we will be. But by God's grace, we are not now what we once were. God is at work in us, and he's working, rooting out idols in our lives and rooting out false ideas in our minds and in our midst, so that our lives are being conformed to his will, his truth. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be saved. So we forsake those idols then that we're prone to erect in our hearts. We root those idols out so that God would be the object of worship in our lives. But the bulk of these verses are taken up with false prophecy, false prophets, false teaching. These two go hand in hand, idolatry and false teaching. Man will come up with the craziest ideas to protect his idols. And many will seek to influence others with those crazy ideas. So the prosperity gospel is one of the big lies that's being spread in our day to protect the idol of materialism. So it said, come to God, and God is going to make you healthy, and he's going to make you wealthy. Because that's God's desire for you, to be healthy and wealthy. There's no mention of holy in any of that. So then the truth then becomes that health and wealth are our gods. You see? Another lie is the notion that a sinner can be saved without repentance and forsaking sin. So many are teaching this lie, especially to protect the idol of sexual immorality in our day today. Okay, so it said, God made you with these desires that you feel inside. That's the way he made you. And so you can come to God and still serve those desires that you're sensing inside. And God's okay with that. The truth, of course, then, is that those desires are your God. Man will come up with the craziest ideas to protect his idols. Christians separate ourselves from such falsehood because we trust that God is at work in us and God will accomplish what he has declared he will accomplish. Here's what it means to be saved: to be cleansed from sin and set apart as holy unto God. That's salvation. And so knowing that, the Christian lives that. The Christian strives in that, trusting in the God who has declared it. Look at how serious this matter is. Concerning these false prophets, the word of God here said that the father and mother of one who taught falsely, who is spreading lies, the father and mother of that person will be the ones who called out that falsehood and then put the knife to their offending child. rather than see their child lead other people astray into eternal damnation, they were to pierce their child. That's a shock to hear, isn't it? Isn't it? It should not have been a new shock to these people Zechariah preached to, though. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, God's law said, if your brother or your son or your daughter or your wife or your closest friend entices you to go and serve other gods, you are not to yield, you are not to pity, you are not to conceal, you are to kill him. That's how serious a matter this is in God's Old Testament law. And he reminds them of that here. Listen carefully. Those who are cleansed by God, love God, and revere God's word to a level that supersedes even the closest relationships and the deepest affections on this earth. Jesus said in the New Testament, anyone who loves his father or his mother or his son and or his daughter more than me cannot be my disciple. Having a close friend or a close family member who speaks against the truth of God is a heartbreaking thing to experience. And we weep and grieve over them. But Christians may not, cannot, and will not waver or falter when it comes to the truth about God and the truth about sin and about the salvation that God has provided. Now, let me be clear. Under the new covenant, we are not called to put anyone to death for false teaching. But we are called to expose that falsehood and to expel such a person from the church if they refuse to repent. We must have zero tolerance for false teaching, for it is only the truth of Jesus that cleanses sinners and sets them free. Notice that in the face of that kind of devotion of the saved, these false prophets in verses 4 through 6, they deny being prophets at all. They'll give excuses to try to avoid being found out in their sin. That's what verse 5 is about. And these wounds that we see here in verse 6 likely referred to wounds that they received through self-mutilation in pagan rituals. But they try to cover them up. You know, they say, well, what are these wounds on your back? Oh, they're the wounds I received in the house of my friends. I'm no prophet. I'm not teaching falsely. The point in these verses is that those who are being saved, those who have been cleansed by God, will deal decisively with idolatry in our own lives and with false teaching in our midst. God is at work purging sin from us. And therefore, we judge our sin by rooting out those idols and exposing false doctrine. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. It's what it means to be cleansed by the fountain. That's our life. Next, God, through Zechariah, shows us how that cleansing fountain was to be opened. In the first half of verse 7, there's news that God opened the fountain by piercing his shepherd. Look at the first half of verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Now that verse ties this chapter we're reading today together with the previous two chapters that we've studied. So let me just give you a brief recap. Chapter 11, Zechariah was called by God to present a drama that foretold the good shepherd who would come, the Messiah who would come. But in that chapter, we saw that the people would reject him and that God would give them over to the false shepherds that they deserved. Then in chapter 12, we saw that they would pierce the good shepherd God sent. Our sins nailed Jesus to the cross, and those who look upon him whom we have pierced and mourn our sin are saved. Now in chapter 13, we find that in that event in which our sins required the piercing of the Good Shepherd, in that event, God, in fact, was piercing his shepherd in order to open a fountain that would cleanse us from sin. We just saw in this chapter how a father was to put his son to death if his son was telling lies to try to turn people from God. But now we see that God the Father put his only son to death, who is the truth, in order to turn people to God. That's the cross of Christ. Our sin required it. Our sin nailed Jesus there, but it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God for our salvation. Isaiah wrote, "It was the will of God to crush him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions." That is the cross of Christ. The promised Messiah was pierced there, and a fountain was opened to cleanse us from sin. This verse leaves us no doubt as to who Jesus is. God said, "He's my shepherd, the man." He is the man whom God would send to be the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Now listen, as for sinful man to be cleansed from sin, a man had to represent us, stand in our place, and take the punishment that we deserve. It had to be a man, Jesus, or a human being. Jesus is that man. But God said also, "He is the man who stands next to me." That speaks of equality with God. No one stands next to God but God himself. Now, if all mankind are filthy sinners, how could a man open the fountain for cleansing? He could not. Only God himself could do that. And so we have the Son of God coming as Emmanuel, God with us. He left the glory of heaven, and he came here to die on the cross. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." And in that same chapter, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." So we see here in chapter 13 the same thing we saw in chapter 12. That God became a man to be pierced for our sin. But in chapter 12, we mourned our sin that nailed him there. And in chapter 13, we rejoiced that it was the will of God that he be nailed there. This is the love of God that was demonstrated at the cross of Christ. I mean, the message of the book of Zechariah is that we are to live for the king. But the way we live for the king is by first noting and acknowledging and trusting and rejoicing that the king died for us, for our sin. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Yes, he would. And yes, he did. That's what God did for us at the cross of Christ. And a fountain was opened for the cleansing of our sin. From the second half of verse 7 down through the end of the chapter, there's news that those whom God cleanses, he refines through the fire of trials. Now, this is crucial for us to hear. We're talking about the Christian life. We're talking about those who are saved. And here we find that those whom God saves, those whom God has cleansed, he refines through the fire of trials. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus quoted the middle part of verse 7 on the night before he was crucified, and he spoke that it would be fulfilled when his disciples deserted him and fled. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And then the verse says there, "I will turn my hand against the little ones," the little ones being the sheep. And that phrase, "I will turn my hands against the little ones," can refer both to judgment and to salvation. And so we see verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. I interpret that verse to refer primarily to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year A.D. 70 at the hands of the Roman emperor. The temple was destroyed. The city was besieged. Much of the Jewish population perished. But there was a remnant. One-third shall be left alive. Throughout Scripture, we find that God always has a remnant, a people in whom he is working salvation. And that remnant, God said here, I'm going to put into the fire. But this is not the hand of judgment. It's the saving hand of God to refine his people as one refines silver, testing them as gold is tested, he says. Those who are being saved, those who are cleansed by God, go through the refining fire. And then the chapter ends with this promise of reconciliation. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. As Christians, we don't have to look upon our trials as enemies. We can look upon our trials as friends. Now, it's not that we like the trials, but we know what God is doing in and through the trials. He is refining us. He is testing us. He is maturing us in our faith. And he answers us when we call out to him in prayer. He gives us mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We are his people, and he is our God. And that's why the Christian can have abiding joy in the midst of trials, because we know and trust what God is doing in those trials. He's refining us. The Bible says in the book of James, chapter 1, count it all joy. Listen to this. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That means endurance. But let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you can look back over your life and you can see that the times when you grew stronger in the faith, well, they were most often not easy times. You grew stronger in the hard times. The Christian can have an abiding joy in the midst of trials because we know that the God who has opened a fountain for our cleansing, he puts us into the fire only to refine us. And his hand of grace will see us safely through to the other side of that fire, and he will finish what he has begun in us. Another old him. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's the Christian life. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. Have you come to the fountain of Jesus Christ for cleansing? That fountain is open today. God has opened it. Come to him today and be cleansed. Christian, are you confessing your sin before God regularly, knowing that because Christ died on the cross for your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you? Are you wrestling with regret that you need to release to Jesus because he died to cleanse you from sin? Christian, are you forsaking idols, rejecting false doctrine? Are you trusting and resting in God's grace in the midst of trials? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be saved. in response to this wondrous salvation declared beforehand in Zechariah and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We are now going to observe the Lord's Supper. If you are trusting Christ as the fountain that cleanses you of your sin, and if you have professed that faith by being baptized in his name, we invite you to partake of this bread and this cup with us, the Lord's Supper. We proclaim his body that was pierced. We proclaim his blood that cleanses us from all sin. And before we proclaim that cleansing fountain in the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing a song of instruction to one another. So let's please stand and